And our text today, preaching to text today, is Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32. Putting it into a larger context, I'd like to read verses 22 to 35, however. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. When is a man ready to let go and die? I worked at Good Samaritan Center as a chaplain for a number of years, and I had the privilege of sitting by the bedside of many men and women in their last hours. And I observed several things, especially at Christmas time. People would hang on through Christmas Day, especially as family would come and visit and spend time with them. Soon after, sometimes days, sometimes hours, they'd quietly let go and die. If there were some other special day or event or person on the horizon, this often gave that person increased incentive to hang on, a promised visit from a child or grandchild, an anniversary or approaching birthday maybe, even an election from one hardcore Republican. I saw this in 2000. Provided incentive for this guy to devote all of his energy toward battling disease, failing health, just to hang on one more day, one more hour. And personally, I observed this in my own mother's death. Debbie and I remember this vividly. I received a call from my father in March of 1986. We'd better come home soon, for my mom was only days from dying. Debbie had only given birth to our second child, Katie, a few weeks before. We were just integrating her into the family. Deb was adjusting to coping with two young girls. My mother had been battling cancer for 10 months, and she desperately wanted to see her little granddaughter before she died. And so we rushed to Grand Rapids, to the hospital, where the doctors had cut back on her painkillers so that she might be conscious and alert when we got there. It was a very poignant scene for all when she finally got a chance to see and hold Katie for an hour or so. But after that, she settled back on her pillow and succumbed to the morphine and eventually to the cancer. It happened very quickly after her moments with Katie. Now, our text today records for us the narrative of another man who hung on onto life for a very important day, the very day when he would see the consolation of Israel. That is the mediator and Christ of God. There the similarity ends, however. Simeon had a great advantage over the average man. He had supernaturally revealed to him by the presence of the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the consolation of Israel. Additionally, it must be added that a sovereign God would have superintended his life to the very end as Simeon fulfilled his role in redemptive history. And he also died in full strength and power as well. So, in many respects, as we will see, Simeon was a personification of Israel's hopes and promises. The very personification of what the righteous Israelite envisioned, given by the prophets and the patriarchs, of what the righteous man, what the Messiah would be when he'd appear. He was, as our text tells us, righteous and devout, in utter contrast to the host of hypocrites and Pharisees that Luke's gospel will unveil as the narrative progresses. So with these things in mind, let's look to this great compact song which the Holy Spirit inspires in this righteous and devout man, Simeon, shall we? 2 points from it I'd like to make with you. First of all, you have on the inside flap of your bulletin an outline. I like to see eyes in the text or on the outline. I know you're not asleep, so please stay with your text. Point number one, nunc dimittis, eyes of God-given vision. Simeon's eyes were eyes of God-given vision. They see Jesus of Nazareth as the very salvation of God for the world. Point number one, verses 29 and 30. Now, our last song in our Advent trilogy of the Gospel Psalms of Luke is traditionally known, as the Nunc Dimittis, that is, now dismiss. It's Latin, the opening phrase of this song. Our first psalm, the Magnificat, that is, to magnify or exalt, was composed by Mary. The second psalm, the Benedictus, that is, to bless, was composed by Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. And this psalm, the Nunc Dimittis, was composed by Simeon, a man righteous and devout, who uttered a prophecy concerning Mary and Jesus as well. His name is Hebrew for hearing. And Leah named her second son this because son this as well, named her second son Simeon because God had heard her plea since she was hated by Jacob. So too, God has heard Israel's plea for a redeemer and deliverer. Simeon is the personification of that heard plea. There are several things pertaining to Simeon as he relates to the history of redemption that we must note as we examine his eloquent, beautiful psalm. Several things about Simeon. Note with me. First of all, Simeon is the personification of righteous Israel. He's noted, as we said, to be righteous and devout, a man in contrast with so many of Jesus' generation who were wicked and corrupt. We're meant to retain our memory of Simeon throughout the book of Luke. Those were not looking for the consolation of Israel, but for the Christ who, when he appears, no one will know from whence he comes, who do more signs than Jesus will do. John chapter 7 recounts that for us. Because he was righteous and devout, Simeon had the faith to believe God and know that when he appeared, this young boy would be for the rising and falling of many in Israel, as Luke's gospel will bear out for us, and for a sign that is opposed. So the nation in general would oppose the master, but Simeon was a remnant who would represent what the rest of Israel should have been. That is, a people who saw and welcomed the consolation of Israel when he appeared. Secondly, note with me about Simeon. Simeon is a spirit-anointed prophet of God. Simeon is a spirit-anointed prophet of God. Unlike mere humans who hang on to life for a variety of personal, selfish reasons, Simeon lived on because of a promise. Even as the patriarchs lived upon covenant promise, didn't they? Simeon's promise was that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. That's underlined in a threefold way for us. The Spirit was upon him, verse 25. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, verse 26. He came in the Spirit into the temple, verse 27. And so Luke bludgeons us with the fact that Simeon was inspired as a prophet of God by the Holy Spirit. As such, his words which follow speak truth concerning this young boy in the arms of his simple peasant mother, Mary. Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, the Holy Ghost was upon him not only as a spirit of holiness, but as a spirit of prophecy. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and enabled to speak things above himself. What is that truth? It consists of two parts. First of all, number one, Simeon can now die in peace. Simeon can now die in peace. The great narrative premise of this passage is now resolved. The righteous and devout man who was promised that he would not die until he saw the Christ now holds him in his very arms. Therefore, you are letting your servant depart in peace, in shalom. This is not the peace of a man who is merely relieved at having been unburdened from a social responsibility. Soldiers are commanded to keep watch until a superior officer comes into view. Then they're relieved from duty. That's not the sense of Simeon's departing in peace. Rather, the peace in which he departs is the classic shalom peace of the Hebrew covenants. A peace we, unfortunately, are very unfamiliar with. That is, there is the fullness of blessings in this peace, in this shalom, such that salvation and redemption accompany the arrival of this child. The seed that would crush the serpent's head now has borne fruit. The fulfillment of the covenant of redemption, that is. The seed in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed is now before him. The fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham. The seed of David, who would endure before God and who would reign forever, is now held in the arms of Simeon, the fulfillment of the covenant with David. Simeon could now die in shalom because he knew that eternal kingdom peace was about to be inaugurated in this vulnerable child, this little vulnerable child. So this was not the peace of a man who had come to the end of his long race, exhausted, spent, breathing his last breath. No, this is the departure of a man who had the assurance of consolation that the full power of the kingdom of God was dawning and that Simeon would be a citizen of it and that he was departing for its precincts. Simeon died in peace, in shalom. In the fullness of blessing, prosperity, goodness, and life. One of those deaths the Bible holds out is ideal. If you want to see the ideal death, the way every man should die in true blessing, look at the death of Jacob. But Simeon is close behind him in terms of an ideal biblical death. Secondly, Simeon has seen God's salvation. Simeon has seen God's salvation. Christ is often denominated as God's salvation. Isaiah rejoices that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Paul observes that Jesus, the salvation of God, has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. John observes with solemnity and awe, salvation belongs to our God. He sits on the throne and to the Lamb in the book of Revelation. Simeon has seen with his eyes this very person, the salvation of God in this child, Jesus, the son of Mary. His very name, Jesus, by the way, is the Hellenized version of the Hebrew Joshua. Note in Deuteronomy 34 that we read earlier today, Joshua means Savior. This is the logic behind the angel commanding Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Salvation has come, and it has come in a person, even the very person of this little babe whom Simeon now holds and will grow up to bear the sins of his people and save them from their sins. Hebrews reminds us that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek and thus holds the priesthood in perpetuity, and consequently, as Hebrews says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ is he without whom your sins would take you to the grave forever and damn your soul. Simeon is living proof that righteous Israelites throughout redemptive history look forward, not to some amorphous redemption through the process of history, but that their hopes and expectations rested on a man, the man from heaven, even a Savior. Indeed, Jesus himself will remind his own disciples who were witnesses to the dawning of the Messianic age. He'll tell them, "Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Simeon here has the opportunity to be one of the first to witness those signs of the Messianic age. Yea, to even hold within his hands the very one who is the Messiah of that age. But you too, Christian, you have opportunity to look back now with even greater clarity upon a Savior who has saved you from your sins. Which sins have been forgiven for faith in this one? Simeon was able to depart in peace because he knew, as you may know, and departed in peace consequently too, that this one in his arms would make a peace that would not be for a quiet death, but for a full life to come. He was what Paul would later see and remark concerning this boy who would grow up to be the man from heaven, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So, today, there is no greater solace to seek than peace with God. All peace begins here. Peace with God. There will be no peace on earth until all are reconciled first. Peace with God. It's one of the major themes of Christ's advent. It's also one of the most poignant themes of the human heart, too, isn't it? So, believe on this one today and find that shalom in your own heart that can only come from Jesus the Christ. You will know no peace until you know the peace that Christ brings. And you won't know it until you come to him. But in him you will find your righteousness and your justification. And because of it, you will find peace with God. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when your day to depart comes, and we all will come to such a day, some quicker than others. Sweet Beatrice celebrates a long life, but she too will have her day. Will she not? But she's ready for it. In him you will find your righteousness and justification, and because of it you'll find peace with God. When your day to depart comes, you may say with righteous Simeon, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. This peace and salvation was not just for Simeon and his nation, however. He goes on to note this, point two, verses 31 and 32. Look at verses 31 and 32. Eyes of God-given vision. Simeon's eyes of God-given vision see Jesus of Nazareth as a very light and glory for Jew and Gentile. For Jew and Gentile. Now, Simeon notes the sovereign hand of God in this one's life, in that the Blessed One of Heaven has prepared him in the presence of all peoples. This has reference to more than just the immediate birth of Jesus at this moment. The preparation has been taking place throughout the period of the Old Covenant, throughout the dawning of the New Covenant age, and will be finished by the ministry of John the Baptist. The preparation. Simeon looks at that preparation as a whole and sees it as coming to fulfillment now in Jesus. Further, this preparation has been made before the face of the peoples. Before the face of the peoples. That is, it hasn't been done in a corner. But that, if the nations have been observant, keeping their eyes on God's chosen people, Israel, and life within the sacred precincts of the temple, then they know too that a Redeemer and Savior is imminent. The Magi, perfect examples of this, knowing ahead of time before his very own people, knowing more consciously that a Savior had come, a King had been born. Tokens of the peoples of the nations. So when you listen at this Christmas time, if you subscribe to cable, satellite TV, to the History Channel, Arts and Entertainment, even a CNN special on Jesus and Christianity, you get from them that Christianity was originally just an offshoot of a regional religion, that is, Judaism in Israel, in an obscure corner of the Roman Empire, and because of its social and cultural appeal, it kind of caught on with the ancient peoples and spread like wildfire. Secular coverage comes off as if Christianity is some kind of historical happenstance, and given the right circumstances, it just could have easily happened to Hinduism or Manichaeism or even the religion of modern liberalism, with its holy trinity of tolerance, diversity, and radical egalitarianism. If only, right? Too bad that religion hadn't caught on like Christianity. But of course, a closer study of texts like this one, or the entire record of the Old Testament, reveals that the gospel was for the salvation of all the nations. So that, as Isaiah says, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. As he says in chapter 65, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. So, Simeon understands that redemptive history had been preparing for this moment, and the nations would rejoice. Matthew captures this in his own narrative with the story of the visit of the Magi, those Babylonian wise men whose ancestors had taken Israel into captivity, whose offspring were now captive to the gospel of the Redeemer. issuing from that same line of Jews. Indeed, the Gentiles would soon flock to the standard of this one. And how does Simeon describe that migration to the cross? Number one, he says Christ would be a beacon in spiritual darkness for the Gentiles. Christ would be a beacon in spiritual darkness for the Gentiles. Since the Tower of Babel and the nations had gone their own ways, seeking for God in religions and rites of their own making, descending ever deeper into paganism and darkness. The compass of sin and darkness and death had widened as our race dispersed and multiplied and filled the earth. God's compass had narrowed, choosing one man, Abraham, and making of him a great nation, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, at least eventually. You should always keep in mind this divine oscillation between the one and the many, right? We're back to one here in Christ. So after a so narrow a focus, gradually widening in the nation of Israel, God's compass was about to widen to its furthest extent, encompassing the nations of the earth and, in fact, the whole earth. This Christ would be the light so often proclaimed by the prophets. Isaiah says in chapter 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Well, this light continues to burn ever brighter among the nations, doesn't it? Despite China's attempt to squash it and stamp it out, even hardened Muslim nations like Iraq or Uzbekistan. In fact, so thoroughly has Christ become a light for the Gentiles, you and me, and every other goyim who comes to church on Sunday, right? That Jews shelve and dismiss Christianity as a strictly Gentile faith. But is that right? Is that correct? Is it strictly a Gentile faith? Are they justified in doing this, reveling in the partial hardening that has come upon them, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Romans? Well, Simeon would disagree with that. Number two, Christ is the glory of Israel and the Jews. Despite the rejection of him, Christ is the glory of Israel and the Jews. Simeon declares this. He rightly observes that Jesus was the promised glory of Israel. The Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Indeed, the Lord has now arisen upon them, as Simeon holds this one in his arms. In that, Jesus has been born and now stands as a witness and testimony to them. Isaiah is very eloquent on this subject, eagerly anticipates the day of the Savior. He says in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 5, "Then you shall see and be radiant." That is reflecting the very glory of God. "Your heart shall thrill and exult." In fact, this child would grow up as a tender shoot before the Lord, even as did Israel, my son, as Hosea likens him. But this greater son would take up the life of Israel, at which she failed so miserably, and he would fulfill it in complete obedience. At every pass, at every turn, God's greater son, Jesus, would obey to perfection the law of righteousness. And he would live a life of complete covenant faithfulness, this one in Simeon's arms. And he would do it on our behalf. And his glory would not be a reflected glory, but his glory would be his own. And as we, both Jew and Gentile, are taken up into him, into this Christ, and united to this Christ in his death and raised with him into new life, we participate in that glory. in a reflected way. But the fact that Jesus would issue from the Jews brings them a particular glory, a glory that goes largely unnoticed by them today. But Paul puts it this way. He says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Simeon sees this glory too, as the Apostle Paul did. Simeon sees this glory in the babe that he now holds in his arms. Dear listener, with us here today, do you see that light of revelation in your eyes today? Do you see that light of revelation? This is more than an exercise in biblical exegesis or a necessary message to treat in the cycle of Christmas sermons. This Christ, whose birth we celebrate at this time, is the very light of revelation for you, that you might be saved from certain death and damnation. Our race, the human race, has deliberately chosen the way of darkness long ago. And it has been wandering in this spiritual darkness for countless generations since. We have not made progress in the moral and spiritual sphere as we have evolved as a species. We preen and pride ourselves as if we have, but it just gives further testimony to the darkness and blindness in which we wander. But God has not left us without light. He has made a way. He has established a beacon. No man can make an excuse that God has not made a way, especially you here today who have come under the hearing of this message. The light burns brightly in the gospel, and Jesus is held forth to you today as the only Redeemer of mankind, and your eyes see Him as God's salvation. Do not flatter yourself that God has many paths up the mountain and many ways to Himself, but for the creativity of your own heart. This is at best illusion and fancy of the fallen mind. God has struck a match. He has lit a candle, fired a beacon in the darkness for you, that you might see your way to salvation and redemption. That match, candle, beacon is none other than this once child held in the arms of righteous and devout Simeon, now grown, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, and seated at the right hand of his Father, where he now beckons you to come to his light, that you might be saved. And that light is burning brighter and brighter with every generation, and will increase in brightness and intensity until it eventually illumines the whole world, such that in the life of the great city of New Jerusalem, John tells us, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Well, may the life of this Lamb of God be yours today for faith in Him and Him alone. Let us now come to that place where the light and glory of the Lamb are presented to us under the simple figures to our senses of bread and wine as we participate in the body and blood in the supper of the Lord.